April saying, even in the valley, that God is good, and He is. And you and I sometimes think that if we're having it tough, that God doesn't love us, or either we've done something wrong to warrant that valley experience. And to be honest with you, sometimes God can shape us only through the valley experiences. If we had it lovely all the time, if the sun always shone, and if the bills were always paid, and if nobody was ever sick, we really would not need to trust God. But in the valleys, you learn His presence, you learn His power, you learn what He's doing in your life is shaping and molding you more like Jesus, so that you might reflect the true image of Christ. Here in 2 Samuel chapter 23, David is not only in a valley, he's in a cave. I don't know which is worse, a valley or a cave. In David's history right now, things are not going real well. The Philistines have overtaken Jerusalem, and he is now an outcast. He is now running. He is now hiding. At once he was sitting upon the throne, and now he is no more than a hoodlum, some band of soldiers trying to chase him down and kill him. And here David is in 2 Samuel chapter 23, and he begins to think back a little bit about things that have transpired in his life. And I think that he goes back to when he was a shepherd lad and when he was caring for the sheep. And we pick up reading in verse number 13. If you found your place, say amen. Good. Follow me along this morning. And three of the 30 chief went down and came to David in the harvest time unto the cave of Adullam. And the troop of the Philistines pitched in the valley of Rephidim. And David was then in a hold. The garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David longed and said, "Oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem," which is by the gate. The three mighty men break through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and took it, brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink thereof, but poured it out unto the Lord. And he said, "Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of the men that went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore, he would not drink it. These things did these three mighty men." Here in 2 Samuel chapter 23, we have mention of three of David's mighty men. There were 30 mighty men in all. Three of these stand out in Scripture. Much like in the New Testament, you had the 12 disciples, but of the 12, you had three, Peter, James, and John, that Jesus at times singled them out, and they went into places that the rest of them did not go. They heard things that the rest of them did not hear. They experienced some things that the rest of them did not experience, because they had a desire to be close to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in 2 Samuel chapter number 23, the Bible says that there are these three of the 30 mighty men that saw that their king had a need. Actually, I think David was probably maybe just standing around and reminiscing a bit, and all of a sudden he says, "You know, I sure would like to have a drink of water down from that well in Bethlehem." I believe Brother Stevie probably could reminisce in the days when he was tending to the sheep, and those long, hot days, and he would go by the well of Bethlehem and get a nice, cool drink of water. And so David just mentions that, "Hey, I sure would like to have a drink of water from that well in Bethlehem." And three of his men risked their lives to go down into this well in Bethlehem and draw out some water for their king. I want to speak to you on this subject for a little while this morning. What will you do for your king? Here in 2 Samuel 23, There are three men that are mentioned here. They're not mentioned by name necessarily in the passages we read, but we can discern from Scripture who they are. I want to give them to you this morning and tell you just a little bit about these three men. I was in the barbershop some time ago. It's been a while now. I get a haircut once a year. No, excuse me, once a month. And I was in the barbershop one day, and after the fella in front of me got up out of the chair, and the barber, he paid the barber, and he walked out the door. The barber looked at me, and he said, "There goes the best of the best." I thought to myself, you know, what are you talking about? He said, that man was a Navy SEAL. Now, this is the opinion of the barber, not necessarily the opinion of anybody that served in the military, but he said this. He said, "He's the best of the best. You know, he does it all. He does it all, like the Marine Recon, the Army Rangers. He's the best of all the best of them." I got to thinking about that. He stood out in that man's eye as a soldier that gave his all for his country. Here in the Scriptures, there's three men that stand out. I give you their names. First of all, the man by the name of Jehoshabim in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, verse 11. The Bible says there in 1 Chronicles 11, 11, that this man alone stood against 300 men. Alone, Jehoshabim killed 300 men. You say, "Preacher, humanly speaking, that is an impossibility. One man against 300, how in the world could he do that thing?" I'll tell you how. Because he had the power of God upon him. And my friend, we will never see what the anointing and the power of God can be until we surrender. But once we do, we can say with all things are possible with God. Whatever your mountain experience, whatever is facing you, rest assured that with God, all things are possible. Amen. There is no limitations. D.L. Moody said one time, "The world is yet to see what God can do with a man who is fully consecrated to Him." And D.L. Moody went on to say, "And by God's grace, I want to be that man." I wonder how many of us today would say that by the good grace of God, I want to be totally sold out to Jesus. I want Him to have all of me, not just a part of me, but I want Him to have all of me. I want Him to have my bank account. I want Him to have my health. I want Him to have my possessions. I want Him to have my marriage. I want Him to have all of me. I want to give it all to Jesus. All to Him I freely give. I wonder how many of us could do that. Jehoshabim was a man that fought against 301. Second of all, there was a man by the name of Eleazar. I find him in 1 Chronicles 11, verses 12 to 14. The Bible said that he was the son of Dodo. I don't know about you, but I believe I'd change my name if I was the son of Dodo. Amen? I know he didn't have any choice about the matter. He didn't, but can you imagine, you know, walking in somewhere and filling out an application, you put on there, "What was your parents' name?" "Dodo." I believe I'd change it to Smith or Jones or something, amen. But here, Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the amazing thing about this man was this, that he was engaged with David in a major battle against the Philistines. One day there was this barley field, and one day, the armies of the Philistines surrounded this barley field. And David had his army. But all of a sudden, when the army of David looked and saw the Philistines, they packed their bags and they ran. And all of a sudden, nobody is out there in this barley field except David and Eleazar. Nobody else stood with them. You know, it's easy to stand for Jesus in a crowd. If we were to say this morning, "How many of you love Jesus?" And then is this good crowd this morning, then folks would raise their hand, "Yes, I love Jesus." But I'll tell you where the going gets tough is when you get on the outside and you get out there in the world and you're all alone and nobody else is standing with you. Nobody else loves Jesus. Nobody else is witnessing for Jesus. Nobody else wants to hear about Jesus. That's when it's hard to stand for Jesus. But Eleazar said, David, I'm going to stand with you and I'm going to fight with you. We might go down, but we're going down together. We're going to defend this barley field. And Eliezer grabbed a hold of his sword, and they began to fight. And as the Philistines came, David and Eliezer, the only two, they fought all day long until the going down of the sun. And when the sun went down, the Bible said that Eliezer's hands were just so fastened to the sword, his muscles had done tightened so tightly he couldn't let go of the sword. They literally had to pry his fingers away from the sword that he was carrying because he had wielded it all day long against the enemy. May I remind you, beloved, that we are in a spiritual battle today. We do not fight against flesh and blood. If we did, we could see our enemy, but we fight against spiritual powers, against spiritual wickedness. We fight against the devils and the demons of hell today. But friend, may I remind you what Paul said is that having put on the whole armor of God and the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, he said, having done all, stand fast. And beloved, in the day we're living in the things that are happening today, we need to stand for Jesus. Regardless of how the tide goes, regardless of what the world condemns or condones, or regardless of what people say, stand for Jesus. But the last man, real quickly this morning, I want you to call your attention to, and then I'm going to preach just a short message on what will you do for your king. And that last man is named Benaiah. You read about Benaiah several passages of Scripture in Chronicles. An amazing man. You read about it in his early days. The Bible said that Benaiah ran across two men of Moab. They had the appearance of like a lion. And this man, Benaiah, he killed these two men barehandedly, these two men of Moab. Then he went up against an Egyptian one day. That Egyptian that Benaiah went up against, I don't know how tall Benaiah was. I would say he would be an average stature. I'm about 6 foot tall. But the Egyptian that he went up against was 7.5 foot tall. Brother James, help me out here. Is that band going around here? Is that 8 foot? All right, folks. You see this band that goes around all the way around here. That's 8 foot. Imagine a man almost that tall, and you're going up against that man. I mean, listen, when you get up next close to him, you're looking up into his face. His reach is greater than your reach. His height is higher than your height. And guess what? This man has got a spear. All you got is a club. The odds are not in your favor. In fact, the odds are in his favor that he's going to whip the daylights out of you and he's going to kill you. But yet, Benaiah went up against this man of 7.5 foot stature, an Egyptian, a trained man, a trained soldier. But he said, I'm coming to you in the name of the Lord God of hosts. And my friend, when he came in the name of the Lord, that club that he had in his hand, I don't know how he did it, but he defeated that Egyptian, grabbed his spear, and killed him with his own spear. Hallelujah! That tells me something greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. Listen, don't grow discouraged. Don't grow disheartened. Remember this, my friend, that you have the power in the name of Jesus. God has given us all authority. He's given us as children of God the authority over the enemy. Don't let the enemy be frightened. Don't let the enemy make you afraid. Don't let the enemy strike fear in your heart. You are more than a conqueror through him that loved us. But then one day Benaiah was out walking through the woods. And the snow began to fall. It was a cold day. Icy day. Out of the corner of his eye, he sees a lion. Now, it's not a real good day when you're out in the woods without any kind of armament, without any kind of weaponry. There's a program that's been coming on. I told my sister last night, I've gotten intrigued with it. It's called Alone. Some of you may have seen it. I'm intrigued because it's set on Vancouver Island. I've been there.
and the weather is just like it portrays. It's damp, it's wet, it's nasty, it's just, I mean, icky, it's cold. It's not a real good place to be. But these guys are out there in this wilderness with no weapon. Now listen, if I'm going in the wilderness, I want a gun. Amen. I want a gun. Listen, I'll get to pick it. But they don't have a weapon. And there's bears and cougars. There's wolves on this island. And guess what? These men, they're out there all alone. Guess what? Benaiah was all alone. He didn't have a gun. He didn't have a spear. He didn't have a weapon. He had no sword. And out of the corner of his eye, he sees a lion. And this lion, my friend, oh, listen, he is the king of the jungle. This lion weighing somewhere in the neighborhood of 500 pounds. This lion that can run at 35 miles an hour. He hunts everything from giraffes to wildebeest. His jaws are so tight and so precise that he can bite through bone. I don't know about you, but if there's a lion in the woods and it's a snowing and it's an ice cold morning, it's not a good day. Amen. And then Benaiah, he does the unthinkable. That lion turns and he starts to trot and run off. Now you would think, hey, hallelujah, glory to God, he's answered my prayer. I'm thanking the Lord, I'm getting out of here as quick as I can. But not this man. Instead of running away from the lion, he turns and runs towards the lion. You got to say, what in the world are you thinking, friend, to run towards the lion? I think he was pretty smart. They tell me, I've never been to Africa, but they tell me in Africa that when the lions, when they get old and their teeth get rotten and they can't run any longer, the big lions, the older lions, they sit out there and they roar. And you got these gazelles and you got these wildebeest, you got these other animals, they hear the roar and they're frightened and they're afraid. And so what they do, they run away from the roar. Bad mistake. Because waiting in the tall grass are the young lions. So when the old lions roar and the prey runs into the bushes, there's the younger lions and they will strike and they will kill. And then the older lions come and devour the prey. The smart thing would be is to run towards the roar. My friend, the Bible says that the devil as a roaring lion. Can I tell you something? He is a defeated foe. He can roar all he wants to, but he's old and he's decrepit and his teeth are falling out, and God is going to put him down in the bottomless pit one of these days. We are on the winning side. Amen. There's no weapon formed against me that shall prosper. He may roar, but the smart thing for me to do, instead of running away from the devil, run towards him, because friend, greater is he that's in me than he's in the world. But then all of a sudden, as Benaiah is running towards this huge 500-pound animal, the ground gives way, and all of a sudden, this lion falls into a pit. And you might say, hallelujah, God has answered my prayer. Glory to God. I'm done with that. I'm going home where it's warm. But Benaiah walks over and he looks down into the pit. The pit is the home of a lion. He knows he's at home down there. That's his domain. That's his resources. And instead of turning around and going home, I believe Benaiah probably took a couple of steps back, and you say he's turned, and all of a sudden he turns around and he starts to run. And when he starts to run, he takes a leap and he dives into that pit with the lion. In a pit with a lion on a cold, snowy day is not a good thing. Would you not agree with me? Say amen. And all of a sudden you hear a commotion. All of a sudden you hear the ripping and the tearing. And all of a sudden there's a hand that grabs to the top of the pit. And another hand, he's bruised. He's bleeding. But Benaiah is pulling himself up. He has killed the lion. Run. running into a lion on a cold, snowy day and falling into a pit is not a good thing, but God majors in taking bad things and turning something good out of them. You may not understand what you're going through right now. And you may think that you're in a pit this morning and the walls are caving in. You don't see any daylight. You don't even wonder. You wonder, how in the world can I ever get out of here? God, have you forsaken me? Lord, what have I done? Lord, I love you. And all this stuff has come upon me, all this hardship and all this sickness and all these disappointments and all these failures. And God, what are you doing? And God says, just hang on just a little longer. I'll show you what I'm doing. And God takes something bad and turns it into something good. Joseph said in the Old Testament to his brothers, what you thought it to be evil, God meant it to be good. And here's the end of the story on Benaiah. One day David's sitting in his palace and he's needing a bodyguard. One day he's flipping through the resumes of those men that have sent in, you know, one's done this and one's done that. And all of a sudden he gets this resume of this man and he says, I killed two Moabite men that look like lions. I killed an Egyptian 7.5 foot tall. And yes, by the way, I killed a lion on a snowy day in a cold, icy pit. David said, that's my man. That's my man. And David goes out and finds Benaiah and promotes him, and he becomes David's bodyguard. And that brings me to our story. David is in that cave now. The Philistines have surrounded him. He's not sitting on the throne. He's in this cave, and I believe as his men are gathered around him, David says, you know, I sure would like to have a cold drink of water. And these three men, they conspire together and they say this, we're going to go get our king a drink of water. Does that make sense? No. Was there not water in the camp? I'm sure there was. And I would imagine the conversation between these three and the rest of them say, have you lost your marbles? Why would you risk your life for a drink of water, when we've got water right here in the camp, it's available, it's drinkable, there's nothing wrong with it, let the king drink this water if he wants it. And they said, oh no, you don't understand. We're not doing it for ourselves. We're not doing it for you, but we're doing it for our king. What we do for the king, because the king is the king. And they go down and they fight their way through and they grab a bucket and they get some water out of that well and they have to fight their way back. And as they get all the way back, they walk into the cave. And I believe one of them kneels down and says, King, here's your water. And he'd say, where in the world did you get that? We went down to the well of Bethlehem. You risk your life to get me a drink of water? Why would you do that? Because we love you, King. You're my King. And King, I'd give my life for you. Can I tell you, one day the King of Glory gave his life for me. One day the King of Glory hung on a cross. He gave his life for me. Is it not much to ask that I give my life for him? And David took that water in his hands and he said, I can't drink that water. I can't. And he poured it out before him. And he said, preacher, why? Why did they do it? Because they had such a love for their king. I want to ask this morning, what will you do for your king? Three things. Will you find a sinner for your king? I'm not asking you to find a sinner for the church. I'm not asking you to find a sinner for the preacher. I'm not asking you to find a sinner just so that you can put another notch in your barrel and say, hey, I found somebody and I got somebody saved and look at me, I'm going to get a crown one of these days. No, would you find a sinner for the king?
Will you do it for Jesus? Not doing it for the church. Not doing it for yourself. Not doing it for the preacher. Will you do it because you love your King? Amen.
Back doing the, I like to refer to it as the war of northern aggression. Amen. Y'all get in a minute. But they tell me that there was a battle that ensued between the Confederate troops and the Union soldiers. And the Confederate troops, they lined up as they, if you ever study military history, back in the European days, they'd form a line and then everybody just, they'd shoot and then they'd shoot again and finally somebody sooner or later would get hit. And there was an old style of fighting. One day they were out doing that, and all of a sudden, the Confederate side, they sounded the battle charge. Charge! And they took off lickety-split across the field towards the enemy. And then after a while, they sounded retreat, and they came back. They all came back but one. Hours passed by. They thought he was dead. Hours, and then all of a sudden night began to fall, and then they heard the sound and they grabbed their weapons, and all of a sudden here come that Confederate soldier, along with him several Union soldiers. He had single-handedly taken them captive. And they said, "Where in the world did you get all them from?" He said, "Right over that hill." He said, "The woods are full of them." He said, "You could have had one too if you wanted one, but you didn't want one." And friend, can I tell you something? The woods are full of sinners. You don't have to go far. I stopped last night, after I preached last night, I stopped to get me a sandwich and sitting in Chick-fil-A last night, I overheard some young people and they were just using profanity left and right. You don't have to go far to find folks that need Jesus. The woods are full of them. You can have one. Will you do it for the King? I'm not asking for the church. I'm not saying so that we can have a big number. I'm not saying that so we can post it on the wall somewhere. I'm not saying so the preacher can brag about. No, will you do it for the King? Second of all, not only will you find a sinner, but will you forgive a saint? It's hard not to be in a body and not have disagreements. How many of you married folks in here, to be honest, sometime in the past, years ago, you had an argument with your spouse? I said years ago, not like a month. I'm not looking, but there was a hand that went up that... It is impossible to live under the same roof and not have a disagreement every now and then. It's hard to be in a church and not have a disagreement every now and then. But friend, it's not about you. It's not about me. It's about the King. Will you do it for the King? Well, you don't know what they said about me. You don't know how they treated me. No, I really don't. And to be honest, I really don't care. You know why? Because, friend, we can let those things come into our lives, but if we do it and do it for the King, if we'll go to that person and say, "Look, I realize how wrong I was in saying what I did, and God has convicted me, and I've asked God to forgive me. I'm asking you to forgive me." And do you do it this morning? Not for anybody else, but will you do it for the King? Last of all, will you forsake the world for the King? The tide of corruption we can see coming. I hear it everywhere I go. I hear people talking about it. It's all over Facebook. It's all over everywhere. All we can do now is just talk about how bad things are getting in America. How bad things are in our world. And yes, sir, I don't disagree with you one bit. But our problem is, my friend, is that here we are, the church. We are to be in the world, but the world is not to be in us. Say amen. There needs to be a distinction between the church and the world. It's like we're a ship in the water. Hey, listen, I love to be on the water. One day I was out in the water and a friend was with me, and all of a sudden I noticed, how many of you know what a bilge pump is? The rest of you better stay at home, amen, if you don't. A bilge pump, it kicks on. A bilge pump kicks on when water gets inside the boat. I didn't see it, Brother Steve. You know what a bilge pump is. I didn't see the water, but all of a sudden that bilge pump kicked on, and son, it looked like the Niagara Falls. It was shooting out of there. It quit. And then a few minutes later, it kicked on again, shooting water out of there. A few minutes, I looked at the friend. I said, I don't know where that water's coming from, but we better get back to the bank, because if we don't, we're going to be on the bottom. The problem is, the boat is made to be in the water, but the problem is when the water gets inside the boat. Say amen. The church is to be in the world, but the world is not to be in the church. If the world gets inside the church, we got problems. There needs to be a distinction between the church and the world. We need to live for Jesus in these days. We need our light shine. We need to stand up and say, hey, bless your heart. I love Jesus, and I love that book, and I'm going to live by that book. I'm going to forsake the world. I'm going to forsake its amusements and its entertainment and its allurements. I'm going to stand for Jesus. Will you do it for the King? Not so that you can paint a badge on and say, I go to Harmony Baptist Church. Not so that you can say, I'm doing this for the preacher. I've been in churches before that personally, I did things not because I did them for the Lord, but I did them for the preacher. I did them so that I wouldn't feel guilty. I'd go to visitation not because my heart was in it, but because I didn't want him fussing at me. I did it for a man. But my friend, I learned something. I need to do it for my King. Whatever I do, I need to do it for my King. When I preach, I need to sing for my King. When I pray, I need to pray for my King. When I sing, I need to sing because I love my King. When I forsake the world, I need to do it not for the church, not so that we can say, look who we are, but I do it because I love my King. What will you do for your King this morning? What will you do for him? Will you find a sinner? Will you forgive a saint? Will you forsake the world? Will you do it for the King? Here's your water. Here's your water. Those three men risked their lives for a drink of water. What will you do for the one that gave his life